Mark chapter 8 is our text tonight as we are going to land this mini-series we've called The Road to Calvary, as it brings us right to the threshold, right to the precipice of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, which will be the focus of our conversation Friday night at our Good Friday service. You don't want to miss that. It'll be really good. I don't know how good tonight is, but I think we'll learn something from it nonetheless, so hopefully it'll be something worth remembering. Our time together tonight is going to do something really important in terms of establishing why Jesus came and putting in contrast what he came to establish with what was established and in place before he got here and while he was beginning his and doing his ministry. What he came to put in motion was something totally foreign to the world, even to the Jewish people. His movement and his mission would be founded on a brand new set of virtues, a brand new set of principles, a brand new set of convictions that would challenge and contrast the established ideals that the world held on to, even those, especially those, the Jewish people and the Jewish religious people had held up as what was godly and what was right and what reflected God's heart. So what makes Jesus such a brilliant communicator and what makes Jesus the greatest teacher of them all is that he didn't show up and immediately upend the table. He didn't show up and immediately tell everybody they were wrong, even though they were, right? He could have walked in and knocked the doors down and said, "Hey, y'all, I'm right, you're wrong, repent." He didn't do that. He began to ease them into this new age, this new era. He began to slowly but surely pry loose the audience. He began to pry them loose from how they were seeing the world and how they were doing their lives and conducting their lives. He was slowly trying to loosen them up from the way they had understood God and understood the world and how they fit into God's kingdom. By the end of our time together tonight, he will have fully detached his movement and his core ideas and his core teaching. He's going to fully detach the Christian faith from any preconceived notions and convictions that were established in the Jewish religion and in any religion of the world. So think back to your time in school. It might be a while for some of you, but you can remember those days. But it might be that you can remember being trained on the job. It could be that you can remember learning how to use something, a new technology, learning a new skill. So it could have been just recently, right? You got a new phone, got a new computer, had to learn how to use it because it wasn't like the one you used to have. It could be a new car. You get in it and all of a sudden you're overwhelmed at all the things that aren't like the one that you used to drive. So when you learn something new or when you're enrolled in something, whether it's a class, whether it's a training, whether it's trying to get a hold of something new, a new device, a new technology, you didn't acquire the knowledge, all the knowledge, to be a master at whatever you were working on. You didn't get all the knowledge at once. A good teacher walks you through the basics and helped you process the essential points to then build upon the greater things. Teachers don't get enough credit. You know, when you're in school, grade school, and you're learning math and you're learning language skills, you know, the teachers, they already know how to do all the difficult and all the complicated things, whether it's, you know, geometry or whether it's algebra, right? They're teaching us basic math and basic subtraction, addition and subtraction when you're, you know, 5, 6, 7 years old. And the teachers are having to set aside all the bigger things because they're trying to be on our level. And they're trying to teach us how to add and subtract before they can teach us how to multiply and divide and how to do all the other things that you do with you know, as you get older and as you get more advanced. Same thing with English language. You don't know all the things you know at the end of the road. You have to learn the basics. You learn the basics of spelling and pronouncing. You learn the alphabet before you learn how to write an essay, right? So teachers don't get enough credit because they have to unlearn all that and then, you know, take us from the bottom all the way back to the top. And the same thing goes for teaching the Bible. We have to learn the basics before we can go deeper. We have to learn the elementary things before we can learn the more sophisticated things. So Jesus spent most of his 3 years just getting the attention and convincing people that he was trustworthy and that he had something important to say. And that's why the first half, especially the first third, but the half of most Gospels, the first part of most of the Gospels, it's really all signs and wonders and miracles. Yeah, he's telling a few parables and he's doing a few basic teachings, but he's really doing a lot of demonstrations. The first part of the Gospels is signs and wonders, and it makes it clear that he's the Messiah, because look at what he's doing. Remember Nicodemus? No, you have to be from God because no one could do the things that you're doing. Then Jesus started talking to him about the things, about the lessons and about the actual theology of his ministry. And that's when it, you know, Nicodemus even got confused. But they were convinced initially by his signs and wonders. The same thing happened with Moses, right? Moses convinced the Jews he was their deliverer by doing the signs. He put his hand in his cloak and then he did the thing with the rod. He was doing signs and wonders, and then they trusted him, and then he gave them the law and all the things. And that's the model that Jesus followed. He did signs and wonders and they believed in him, and then he began to teach them. And this is where some tension began to pop up, because as Jesus began to shift from miracles to messages, as he began to shift from signs and wonders to, hey, this is what it means to be a follower of mine, what it means to live like me and serve me, that's where they began to lock horns a little bit, because he began to challenge the way they were understanding God, processing God, and how they saw the world. Especially with what we're going to talk about tonight. And ultimately, Jesus came with an initiative to redefine what it meant to know God and what it meant to follow God. If you want to know what Jesus' motive was, this is it in a nutshell. He came to redefine what it means to know God and what it means to follow God. Because apart from Jesus and before Jesus, there's no way to know God except through him. And there's no way to follow him except to follow God except through Jesus. The reason why Jesus came was because there was no hope for people without him. So this is why it's so important, and why I always tell people the Bible is a big book and there's a whole lot that happened before Jesus, but Jesus is the moral of the story. He's the reason that we have hope tonight. He's the one that gives meaning to the rest of it, because he's the one that shows up and says, this is how you know God and this is how you follow God. And he gives understanding to the whole book. So he would challenge every aspect of what Judaism had taught them and the different political ideologies and the different things that they, how they understood the world that had rubbed off on them. This is going to be very difficult. And it was very difficult for the majority of the people that heard him, because so much of what Jesus was teaching seemed to be in contrast with the Bible. They thought Jesus was contradicting the Bible, but in reality, he wasn't contradicting the Old Testament. He was just correcting their wrong interpretation of it, their wrong application of it. And he lays down the law that unless you read it through me, you're going to misread it. Unless you read it through my filter, you're not going to get the true message. So we're going to jump into Mark 8, which comes on the heels of Jesus doing many miracles, many signs, many wonders, and everybody is convinced he is the Messiah, but nobody said it out loud yet. But Peter's going to be the one that jumps up and says, hey, I'll do it. I'll be bold. I'll be brash. I'll say it out loud. I know who Jesus is. I'm convinced. I don't know about y'all. I'm convinced. To the point that people are about to start going public and saying, hey, he's got to be the Messiah. He has to be. He just walked on water. He just cast a demon out of a guy. He just did all these signs and wonders. He's got to be the long-awaited Messiah. But Jesus is actually going to slow him down. As they're itching and about to say, hey, he's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to free us from Rome. He's the one that's going to save our country and do all these amazing things for us that David did and Solomon did and even greater. Jesus is actually going to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. There's still a lot y'all need to know about what I came to do and what I didn't come to do. And y'all might be a little confused about what the Messiah actually is all about. So Mark chapter 8, verse number 27 is where we're going to start tonight. Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying them, who do men say that I am? Now, don't try this, because people might not really have a lot to say about you. You might think you're somebody, and people disappoint people. Say, oh, nobody's saying anything about you, unless it's bad. But hopefully nobody's saying anything bad about you. And they might be saying good things, but probably not, right? We're not that popular. But Jesus was very popular. Everybody had an opinion about Jesus, and they respond. Some say, you're John the Baptist, which is, again, they had some weird theology, because John the Baptist was dead. So that must have, did they think John the Baptist was back from the dead? I mean, John and Jesus were at the same place at the same time at one point. So they had some weird beliefs, right? And some say you're Elijah. Again, they had some crazy ideas. Is Elijah back from the dead, but he's in a different body? I mean, they had some wrong ideas that they were pulling from somewhere. Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others say you're one of the prophets, as in you're one of the dead prophets back in a different body. They had some crazy ideas, but they knew this. You've got to be from God because you're doing things the prophets did times 10. You're doing things that Moses did, that Elijah did in a greater capacity. You've got to be from God, but we don't really know what category to fit you in because you're greater than those guys. So Peter, when Jesus responds in verse 29, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." I'll tell you who you are. I know who you are. People might be a little bit, shy about saying this. They might not be convinced, but I'm fully convinced. You are the Messiah. We talked about Messiah last week, right? Messiah, the anointed one. The Greek word is Christ. Hebrew word Messiah. We talked about Messiah being a great teacher, a great healer, a great Lord, the master, the Lord over all. They were convinced Jesus is that guy. But then Jesus does the craziest thing in verse 30. He strictly warned them that they should not tell anyone, that they should tell no one about him. You're right, Peter. But I don't think you need to tell anybody yet. And that makes you scratch your head a little bit, because isn't the whole point of Christianity is to tell everybody about Jesus? Exactly. But again, when you learn how to add numbers together, you're probably not qualified to teach calculus, right? When you learn how to say the alphabet, you're probably not ready to read a book of any kind. You got to learn how to pronounce things and put words together and sounds together, and you got to learn how to do all the things that you need to do to be a master of the language. So Peter, you're right. You're right. But you've got some stuff that you're wrong about. And I got to get that stuff right before you start telling people who I am. So you'd think this would be a momentous occasion, but Jesus downplays Peter's confession. And he says, I need you to keep quiet for a little bit. And that's surprising. I mean, if you've grown up like me in church and you hear it's all about go and tell, go and tell, go and tell, why does Jesus stop Peter from going and telling? But we've heard this. If you've read Mark before, this isn't the first time Jesus says it, but it is one of the last times he says it because he's about to clarify the things that they were wrong about. So now verse 31. And this will let us know why Jesus told Peter not to tell anybody, because we're going to see how Peter responds to this bit of information. And he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. But I gotta say this. We know good and well that they never expected him to rise again, because when he starts going through this list of the Son of Man's going to suffer and be rejected and be killed, they're so overwhelmed by that, they don't even hear him say the last part. And they admit it later on. After he's resurrected, it dawns on them, oh yeah, he told us this. But they just didn't process. And this was all so new and also, so overwhelming. So yeah, he says, hey, he's going to rise again. But they don't have a category for resurrection yet. They don't know what it means to rise again. They don't know what that means. They definitely didn't expect somebody to come back from the dead. So when Jesus says, hey, the Son of Man's going to be rejected and be killed, and he does this, he spoke this openly, as in he's talking to a whole crowd of people. Now, Peter expected his confession that Jesus is Messiah to be the beginning of something big. Hey, I'm going to say you're Messiah. Everybody else is going to rally. Everybody else is going to say, yeah, you're the Messiah. And we're going to have this big movement, and Rome's going to get scared, and you're going to march to the temple and declare that you are greater than the temple. You might even march to Rome and say you're greater than the emperor. I mean, Jesus, this is the red carpet we've been waiting to roll out for you. And they try to force his hand with the triumphal entry in a few weeks. But you see that Jesus was preaching one message, but they were expecting something different. So when Jesus speaks this openly, Peter took him aside. Can you imagine pulling Jesus to the side and saying, I don't think you're well, Jesus. I don't think you know what, I don't think you need, can we give Jesus a break? I mean, he's done a lot. He's talked a lot. He's a little bit out of his mind. He takes Jesus to the side and he begins to rebuke him. The same rebuke that Jesus gave to demons, Peter gives to Jesus, which you can imagine wasn't the right thing to do. So Jesus responds to Peter in verse 33 when he turned around and looked at his disciples. He rebukes Peter with a greater rebuke than Peter rebuked him and says, get behind me, Satan. Probably not a good thing when Jesus calls you Satan, right? Not a good look. But Peter was rebuking Jesus for speaking the truth, and Jesus rebukes Peter for being so caught up in the wrong thing. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter, you confessed I was Messiah, but you've got a different idea of Messiah than I actually am all about. You have an idea of Messiah that every Jew has an idea of Messiah, but that idea is not in line with God, and that idea is not right. So the reason why you can't go out and start telling people about me is because you don't really know about me. You don't really know what it means to follow me yet. So Jesus launches into the sermon that he got interrupted, verse 34. When he called the people back to him, because they were starting to go away, because Peter and him are arguing, he says, hey, come back. He said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So Jesus put some prerequisites in there. You're going to follow me? It's going to take some self-denial. Take up your cross, follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. You want to save your life? There's something you got to do to save it, and it's lose your life. Give your life away. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Forever is ashamed of me and my words, and this adulterous and sinful generation of him, the Son of Man, will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So let's put two and two together here. Peter confesses Jesus is Messiah. Jesus says, don't tell anyone yet. Jesus then starts talking about how Messiah is going to suffer and die. Peter rebukes him and then Jesus talks about what it means the Messiah is going to suffer and what that means for me and you as we follow him. So why do you think he rebuked Peter? Why do you think he told Peter not to tell anyone? Because Peter's idea of Messiah was not in line with Jesus' reality as Messiah. Does that make sense? There was a disconnect. They were using the same word, but they had two different definitions. So Jesus spells out how Messiah came to die, to lay his life down, and how he sets in motion a new way, that we should follow him, follow his footsteps, which also meant that Jesus was saying, this is the path to true knowledge and the true relationship with God, that you would follow in my footsteps. So now we see there's different ideologies at play. They thought Messiah had come to confirm their ideas of knowing God. They thought Messiah came for a certain purpose, a worldly purpose, but actually he came to challenge them and attempt to redefine how they understood God and how they understood a relationship with God. Specifically, Jesus was challenging a handful of categories. He's going to redefine godliness, goodness, and greatness. Now, they all sound like they're really close together, and they are very close in meaning, but there's something different about all of them. Jesus came to redefine godliness, goodness, and greatness. Major pillars in religion or in, you know, trying to live a life that's well-lived. And he's going to do so through this lose your life to save it framework, because that's the only framework there is for Christianity. So how does Jesus anchor salvation? How does he anchor discipleship? According to Mark 8:34 through 36, he anchors it in a lose your life to save it framework. He anchors it in a you give your life away in order to gain something greater. There's no following Jesus outside this approach. There's no profit eternally apart from this. There are tons of religions that operate apart from those parameters, but Christianity only operates within these walls. Lose your life to save it. Now, all of his disciples walked away scratching their head because they thought Messiah had come to keep in place and make a reality out of the things they already believed. They thought godliness was about self-exaltation, self-righteousness, outdoing others, personal obedience, personal sacrifice. They thought goodness was measured by personal success, accomplishments, and the accolades of being an accomplished person, like being wealthy or being well-liked. They thought greatness was measured in your power, in your strength, in your might in this world. They interpreted the Old Testament to get those answers. They thought honoring God and reflecting God was based in these ideas, but they were wrong. They didn't know that, though, and they left the sermon that Jesus just preached beginning to wonder, are we wrong about Jesus? If he is Messiah, what does he mean by laying your life down and losing your life to gain life? I mean, that sounds so weak. It sounds so toothless. It sounds so pathetic. How could God be in that? So that's why right after this, Jesus takes the three main disciples up the mountain to address their concerns. Because they're walking away thinking, I don't know if he's actually the Messiah we thought he was. I don't know if he really is the Messiah. And Jesus can read their minds and he can read their hearts. He knows their concerns and he's thinking, I'm going to make sure y'all know that you're right about the Messiah part, but you're wrong about all the other things. And I got to get all that stuff clarified. So Mark 9, verse 2, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain apart from by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining and exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter, always full of good ideas, says, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So that tells you that they just thought Jesus was part three of a story they had already read. They thought Jesus was just continuing what they already believed. He was just going to be the next chapter in their already established religion. Clearly, they had some wrong ideas because of what they already believed. That's why Jesus said, hey, y'all, I got to teach you a few things. So Peter says, hey, we should make three tabernacles, three tents that honors all three of you equally. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him, listen to him. Suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. This is so rich. So, Moses and Elijah, what are they there for? Well, Moses and Elijah represent the Old Testament. The law and the prophets is the phrase that many would use to describe the Old Testament because it's the law and the prophets. That's mostly what it contains. Moses wrote the law. Elijah was the main and first prophet. So when Moses and Elijah shows up, that's acknowledging this is the old way. This is the way you've been seeing the world. And then Jesus shows up. Where Jesus is there and he's transfigured, he's glorious, he's shining brighter than the sun. And what does God say? Listen to him. You get the message? He's got something to say that you haven't heard before. These guys, they paved the way. Their lives will make a whole lot more sense when you understand what he came to do and what he has to say. So listen to him. He's my son. He's God in flesh. Moses and Elijah, they're important. They pave the way, but they are not the way. You get that? So they disappear, and it's just Jesus, because Jesus is the way. So the message is clear. God says, you're concerned about Jesus being Messiah? You have some questions about whether he's Messiah or not? Let me clarify it once and for all. He is Messiah. And the reason why you're questioning that is because Jesus challenged your beliefs. And maybe it's because your beliefs are wrong. Jesus isn't wrong. So from now on, or from here on, Jesus begins to address the things they were clinging to, that this world was clinging to, with how they understood God, how to define God, how they understood knowing God and following God. So I want to jump to Mark 12 first. We're going to flip back a few back again, but turn to Mark 12 first. And Mark 12 is going to address the overarching issue that they were struggling with. Mark 12, verse 28. The issue they have is, what does true godliness look like? What does a heart look like that's in a true relationship with God? And the reason why Jesus sounded so foreign to them is because they had a certain set of ideas. They thought godliness was about how good we are and how obedient we are and what we can bring to God and what sacrifice we can make for God, how good we are compared to others. It was all about, that was what religion was. It was, what can I do to be better than you? It was very vertical. It was very, hey, it's me and God, and that's all that matters. But true godliness is not that, according to Jesus. Mark 12, verse 28, Jesus, or one of the scribes come to Jesus, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, ask him, which is the first commandment of all, or the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus, as we all know, answers, the first of all, the commandment is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it, as in there's two sides of one coin, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. There's not one commandment. There's two commandments that make this great commandment. You love God and you love others. And the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but him. And to love him with all your heart, with all understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. This guy had been listening to Jesus clearly. He gets it. It's not about what I bring and what I do. It's about what you're going to do and the love that you have given me and have had for me. And it's how I receive that love and give that love back. And listen to what Jesus says to him in verse 34. When Jesus saw he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You got it. You're right. You're right there. You got it. So many miss this. Jesus boils knowing God, following God down to two commandments, which fall under a single commandment, love. And Jesus responds to the scribe that agrees with him, you're not far from God. So Jesus defines closeness to God as a heart full of God's love. He defines godliness as a heart full of true love for God and godly love for others. The point of this is that obedience to God cannot be sterile and clinical. Obedience to God is not simple, is simple morality and religious duty. It stems from a heart that's devoted to God, that's delighting in God. He adds this practical element to it. A heart that loves God will be authenticated by a love for others. As in, you can't define loving God however you want. Loving God is defined by loving like God has loved you. There's not some mystery. Well, I love God and you can't tell me I don't love God because you're not the judge. Jesus says, I'm the judge. Loving God is judged by and authenticated by and clarified by how you love others. Godliness is about possessing a sacrificial love for God and for others. Our entire motivation for honoring God is how can we bless others? How can we serve others? How can we be like God to others? There's no selfishness here. There's no self-exaltation here. There's no self-righteousness here. It's laying down our wills so that God's will can be done. So he draws a line in the sand. There's self-love and there's loving God and loving others. You're on one side of that. You either are driven by self-love or you are driven by a godly love and an others first love. Only one of those reflects godliness, and it's in yellow. Godliness under the old covenant was up in the air. Godliness in the old covenant was defined by all the religious gestures. But Jesus takes the discrepancies away. Godliness is not about sitting in a building, appearing to be holy. It's not about what you wear or what you do on a certain day. Godliness is about living out a life that proves it's holy through a selfless, sacrificial love. Now, back to chapter 10. We're going to wrap all this up. Chapter 10, verse 17. So now that Jesus has defined godliness for us, godliness, selfless, sacrificial love. God loves you. You receive his love. You love him. You love others. That's what it means to be godly. But there was another question that was lingering. What does a good life look like? What does it mean to be good and do good? A rich man wants to know what good he must do to honor God. What does he got to do to be considered a good person? And Jesus counters him and says, well, there's nobody good but me, but I will show you how you can be good like me. And a little warning, it's not what you expect him to say. Chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "Now he was going out on the road. One came running, kneeling before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus says to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" As in, are you calling me good because you think I am from God? I am Messiah? Because I'm going to confirm that I am. And I'll tell you what good looks like. And he says, "You know the commandments." He's testing him. "Do not commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loving him, says to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, great riches. Alrighty, so I'll try not to make this too convicting, but this is important. Jesus defines godliness and goodness differently than how religion does. Religion defines godliness through a vertical paradigm, as in it's me and God. Me and God. It's all about me and God. I've kept the rules. Nobody else matters. It's me and God. It's up to, you know, what I do, and you know, I'll bring it to God, and God looks at me and he says, "Good job." But Jesus says, if you love God and you live for God, you're going to love like God. You're going to give your life away like God has given his, like I've given my life away. And something in us pushes back. Why do I have to give my life away in order to be good and do good? Jesus says a good life is a giving life. A good life is a giving life. Something in us says, I don't know about that. Because if we hold on to our life, here's what his message is. If we hold on to our life, we are holding on to temporary things. We are valuing temporary over eternal. And Jesus told us back in Mark 8, there's no profit in that. Give your life up for the kingdom of God. This is more than just writing a check every once in a while or once a week. This is about giving everything. Now, we won't turn to it, but you can read about this in Mark 12. There's a story about a widow and the religious people. The religious people come into the temple, and they've got their tithes, but they're very rich, so their tithe is a bunch, and they're pouring the coins in, and they're bringing plants, and they're bringing, you know, grain, and they're tithing everything. I mean, they tithe to the nth degree. And they're bringing all this stuff in because they're wealthy and they're successful, they're good and they're doing good. Here comes this widow with two coins, two mites is the Hebrew, with two coins, two pennies. And she brings the pennies, and Jesus says the widow gave more than the religious. Now let me just say this. The widow wasn't required to give anything. You know why? Because she was a widow. She had no job. She had no income. There was no welfare. So she wasn't tithing. She wasn't giving an offering. She didn't have to give anything according to the law. According to the law, the widows and the orphans weren't required to give anything. The temple was supposed to give to them. You can read it. And this widow comes in and she gives everything she has, not because of a verse said she had to, but because she wanted to give it all to God. They gave what the book said. She gave what her heart desired to give. You see the difference? Oh, they gave their tithes. They're right. Yeah, they're right. But Jesus says they're also wrong because they were holding back way more than they were given. Right? Ananias and Sapphira tithed, and God struck them dead because they held back the rest. That's the difference. The religious leader, this rich man who could have, I mean, come on, don't you think Peter and John are thinking, Jesus, just tell the guy to give a little bit. He could bankroll our movement. Just tell the guy he's just got to live a little bit, and you tell him to give everything away? I mean, are you crazy, Jesus? This guy is a billionaire. If he drops a tithe in the offering plate, he's going to bankroll the movement for years, and you run him off because he won't give all of it away? And Jesus says, yes, I did, because his heart was too far away from me. Isn't that convicting? The rich man and the religious leaders, they valued this world over God and his kingdom. They saw more good in this world than they did in God. Oh yeah, they gave a little bit, but they didn't give it all. And that's what makes us good. The widow pushed all the chips forward. She knew what was truly good. And that's why she did what was good. The rich young ruler couldn't stomach giving up what he earned. He left with his hands full, but his heart was empty. So what does it mean to be good? What does it mean to do good? It means we see this world's good as a means of doing good and inheriting a greater good. The Apostle Paul, man, he was bold. He says this in 2 Corinthians 9. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Why does God give you good things? By that logic, God gives you good things so that you can do good things with those good things. Why are you enriched? So that you can be generous with those riches. What does it mean to be good? It means to use this world's goods as a means of doing good, so that we can inherit a greater good. You can see how this challenges us. This challenges the way we see the world. It challenged the way they see the world. They saw the world. Now, I'm not going to read it for the time's sake, but I am going to point you to it. Mark 10, verse 35 through 45. This is the greatness section of the text, the greatness section of the message. Y'all have heard me preach on this before. James and John come to Jesus and they ask Jesus to make him their right and left hand guy, make him the right and left hand guys in the kingdom. When you're on your throne, Jesus, can we be beside you helping you call the shots and getting all the accolades with you? And Jesus says, y'all think that, you know, are y'all willing to go through what I'm going to go through? Are you willing to be baptized in what I'm going to be baptized in? Are you willing to give your life away? Because y'all are still thinking the way Peter's thinking. Y'all are still thinking the way the world thinks. Y'all are still thinking about money and power and success and self-righteousness. Have y'all not been listening to me? And again, they were having to learn this the hard way. And down in verse 42, we'll read these verses. Jesus calls them to himself and says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them or over the weaker ones. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first must be a slave of all. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 45 is single-handedly the most surprising thing they ever could have heard Jesus say. I did not come to be served. I came to serve. I came to give my life away. Y'all think that goodness and greatness is defined by how successful you are, how rich you are, how powerful you are? No, no, no. Watch me. Goodness and greatness, godliness is defined in how willing you are to give it all away. Greatness is defined by how willing we are to serve. See, Jesus has turned it all upside down. What is he trying to do to save our lives? Because we've all been misled. This world has misled all of us. All of us have been pulled under the rug, by this, down the wrong way. Jesus came and he redefined godliness, he redefined goodness, he redefined greatness by loving God and us over himself, over this world, by giving his life away for a greater good. Do you see how Jesus redefined the way they understood God? They thought it was all about what they brought and what they did. And even if you had to knock people down to be better than them, that was what you needed to do. It's about how rich you were, how strong you were, how good looking you were, how powerful you were. It was all about proving yourself to God. And who cares what happens to everybody else? And Jesus says, no, 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 y'all. Y'all, that is not how you enter the kingdom of God. It might make you the king of the world, but that's not what you're after. Jesus redefined what it means to be good and great and godly by giving his life away. So you want to follow Jesus? You want to know God and please God? You want to be good and you want to be great? You want to be godly? Jesus has showed us how. You know what this does? This makes me realize how much more I needed a Messiah than I thought. Because I thought I needed a Messiah to make me successful and make me powerful and make me wealthy. I need a Messiah to save me from those lies. I need a Messiah to show me there's greater things and there's a greater good to live for. I need a Messiah to pry my hands loose of this world and turn me over and pour me out so that I keep my eyes on the real prize. That's why Jesus went to the cross. And that's what we have been called to do in response. Give our life away. You'll be glad you did. You'll be glad you did. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for redefining how this world understood knowing God and following God. Lord, thank you for challenging our preconceived notions and gestures. Thank you for confronting us in our worldliness and in our material and our fleshly thinking. Lord, thank you for breaking us loose from these false ideas and empty promises. Lord, help us to follow Jesus like he's made a way for us tonight. Help us to be godly like you define it, through loving you and loving others and being selfless and sacrificial. Help us to do what is good and what is great based on what you have showed us and done for us, so that we might show the world there's a heaven to gain and there's a world to lose. And you'll be glad you did when you followed Jesus. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.